We're in Exodus chapter 17 this evening, so please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. The title of this evening's message is God Leads Triumphantly, and what we'll see this evening is really the first battle outside on the other side of the Red Sea that the Israelites engage in. We'll also see in this chapter how it is that as the Israelites continue to walk according to what the Lord desires for them to walk in, they still deal with some issues. And it's a continued test. Each and every day, we come across certain things in our lives that serve as tests. And they are there to prove us as individual Christians, believers. These tests are supposed to prove us and mature us in Christ. And as we do get to know God's word, what happens is we have these various opportunities to apply what we've learned. And having knowledge and learning to apply it is what true wisdom is. It's not just growing in knowledge and growing in years, but it's the right application of knowledge. Now, the question is what does it look like when God is leading us individually and corporately, you can say as a church, but most of all individually, triumphantly? You know, what would you say it looks like to be led by God triumphantly? You know, we all have different ideas. We all have different perspectives as far as that's concerned. And perhaps it has a lot to do with our experience, the way we were brought up, or maybe things that have happened to us as we're walking with the Lord. They all serve to influence how it is that we look at walking or what it looks like to walk triumphantly with the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul, I want to start out with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, said, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So the question is, of course, regardless of what our perspective or what our thought is as far as what it looks like to walk triumphantly with God is what does the Bible say, right? And we are to align ourselves up with what the Word of God says, and really that requires us to be humble and moldable and really submissive to the will of the Lord according to His Word. But what was it that the Apostle Paul considered to be a life of victory? And it's this very simple thing. It's knowing a truth beyond what his eyes could see. And knowing a truth isn't just having intellectual knowledge of it. Like yes, I know that. But it's knowing it and receiving it personally. Accepting it, receiving it. That's when God's truth becomes your truth. You know? It's something that is personal. It's something that is intimate. It's something that has to be within each individual believer for it to be effective in your life. Triumphal procession in Christ is what Paul was referring to. And he was talking about how through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, right? And really, triumphal procession is his fragrance as we truly have the knowledge personally of him, intimately of him, and we bring it everywhere we go. It's this humble confidence that enters the room. It's this humble confidence of knowing him that really brings this fresh perspective to any situation. It brings calmness. It brings peace. It brings an assurance. The question is how? No matter where the Lord leads, no matter in what situation, we know he is our strength and he is our victory as we go through any place he leads us. In other words, what if you fail? Are you still victorious in Christ? And I mean failing, not in the sense to where we are failing spiritually, we're failing the Lord, but we're failing in the eyes of the world. We're failing as in terms of maybe our work or friends or situations or expectations that are placed on us. But are you still victorious in Jesus Christ? Are you still victorious as He leads and He allows you to go through these various circumstances that sometimes are extremely difficult? Now, this is something that the Israelites were being taught. At least that's a lesson that was being brought forth. They were led by God, and listen to this, yet they still experienced thirst. They were led by God, and yet they still experienced hunger. They were led by God, and yet they still experienced battles. You see, our victories are not the results of the external battles, but the victories of the battles within the hearts of individuals. That is where we are victorious in Christ. Externally, we may look like, you know, everything's falling apart. But if we're one with Christ, we're walking victoriously in Him. So before we get into our text, let's pause for a moment and pray. Father, we certainly want to learn these lessons that were before the Israelites. Lord, we know according to Your Word that oftentimes the Israelites in the wilderness served as an example. An example of oftentimes what not to do. They were considered idolatrous people, stiff-necked people. They were stubborn, grumblers, and they complained a lot. Father, I pray that we would simply see Your faithfulness in the good examples that we see that are worth emulating, that are worth following. And Lord, may we acknowledge You as our victory. And Lord, in everything and anything that we go through, may we have that strength that comes from knowing You and having that certain hope of one day forever being in Your glory. And so, Father, we commit this time into Your hands, Lord, and we ask Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, we're going to go into this time to where they're not going to find water again. They're going to complain and grumble. We're going to see what Moses does, what Aaron does. We're going to be introduced to Joshua, by the way. We're going to be introduced to the Amalekites. And we'll see what happens there. So let's start out by reading in the first verse of chapter 17 of Exodus. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. I want to pause for a moment there because it's something that we need to really understand and perhaps apply to our own lives as far as this is concerned. I've kind of touched on it a little bit, but really, at this point, we need to understand, hey, the Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt to a place where they were pinned down, remember that, against the Red Sea, before they escaped through the Red Sea. The Lord led the Israelites out from the Red Sea and into the wilderness of Shur. Remember, they came to this body of water, and they were so thirsty, they were running out of water. And what happened when they came to this body of water is that they found out that it was undrinkable. It was bitter. But it was at that time that God showed Moses how to make it sweet, drinkable. And then right after that, they found the oasis of Elim. From there, the Lord led the Israelites away from Elim and into the wilderness of Sin, where they found themselves hungry. You remember that? That was last week. They found themselves hungry and seemingly without food. But again, God provided the quail and the manna for them to eat. In each case, the people grumbled against God. They thought they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but in reality, they were grumbling against God because it was God who had delivered them from slavery under Egyptian rule and brought them into this place and promised them the land of Canaan. And so in each step, they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but in reality, again, they were grumbling against the Lord. So we can't miss the fact that each time the Lord led the Israelites, the Lord led the Israelites, he was leading them. And these were the circumstances they found themselves in. Again, here is Israel moving exactly how the Lord had told them to move. How and when? They were moving in stages. The Lord led them. And when they all got to their destination, they all got to Rephidim. What happened? We're thirsty again. There's no water to drink. In Philippians 4:19, the Apostle Paul writes, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ." I know you've heard this before. I'm sure you've heard that scripture read before. And even tonight, if I read it again, you can say at the close of that verse, we would all agree and say, amen, right? I agree. Luke 12:24. It's Jesus who is speaking. He says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Amen, right? We would all agree. You're like, yeah, absolutely. The other day when it was raining, and it was like really raining in Southern California, right? And I knew of this little nest that was out back in this mama hummingbird. I posted a little picture on Facebook, but I knew where she was at. I was trimming the rose bushes the other day, and so I came across this little nest. And if you've never seen a hummingbird nest, they're tiny. They're like that big, because they're tiny, right? And initially I saw two eggs in there, and then here just a few days ago, or maybe a week ago, they had hatched, and there's two little ones in there. And they're so cute. They stick their beaks up, just straight up. They look like two twigs, just sticking straight up. And when mom sits on them, their beaks are sticking straight up. Hers is, right? But it started raining really hard, and I thought, there's no cover. There's no cover over these birds. And these drops are bigger than the bird. And so I went over there, and I covered them. I put a cover over them. But they're beautiful little birds, but God provides for them. God provides for all of his creation. He provides for them. And here, God is saying, as Jesus speaks, hey, consider the ravens. Consider that they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't have a storehouse, they don't have a barn, and yet God feeds them. But you and I are of much more value than they are. So he's saying, why worry? You don't have to worry. I'll provide for you. I am faithful. We need to exercise our faith. Sometimes when we're worried, when we're anxious, when we don't know where whatever's going to come from, we need to act in faith. We need to live with godly content. We need to seek his wisdom. Humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt us in due time. But what we need to know is that it's possible to be in the will of the Lord and still experience some pretty big problems. You know, so that's not really a good gauge as to whether we're in the will of God or not. Sometimes we come across some pretty gigantor size problems, and we could be right in the middle of God's will. You need to understand that life is not to your glory, but his. Sometimes we're still looking for our own glory. It's like, well, I expect this. Well, it's not to our glory, it's to his glory. God exalted Israel in his grace and faithfulness over and over, and they are still today his chosen people. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't turned his back on them. The promise has never been rescinded. The Israelites had experienced this before. God provided. And the question is, would their response to this be any different than it was the last time? So let's see what happens here. Verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So they're not happy. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're quarreling. Now, the problem is real. I'll admit that. The problem is absolutely real. But being quote-unquote real about the problem does not dismiss the need to respond in the Spirit. It's a good lesson for us, right? That means that we have to be a little bit more restrained, a little bit more aware of ourselves and how it is that we can respond to things. When we get in certain situations, we still are not excused for our outbursts of anger or our response or quick to be quick with the tongue. No, it's not good. Read James. We are not excused in any way, shape, or form. Now, is it tough sometimes to deal with and in certain situations? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But is it possible that by being led by the Spirit, that people could be truly molded and shaped into the image of Christ a little bit more so that you would more closely resemble the Lord and bring Him glory? And the answer is yes, only by God's grace. Galatians 5:16 and 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Stop just for one moment there. What? "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." If we perfectly walked according to the Spirit, we would not basically bend to the desires of the flesh. And so this has to be this willing, this conscientious kind of a life that we lead in Christ to walk according to the Spirit. Because it is possible. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." So we know there's a battle. "And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." I'm sure we all would say we desire to do the will of the Father, right? We desire to do the will of the Father. But what would it take to squash the flesh and do more of His will and walk according to the Spirit? Well, it's to exercise our faith. It's to walk in the Spirit by God's grace more and more each and every day. It's to acknowledge Him in our lives. But we need to know the will of the Lord. And that is understanding the Word of God and applying it to our lives. So if you desire to walk in the Spirit, then learn to rely on God's grace more and not your own willpower or strength. You know, the most common mistake we make, even as Christians, as we get influenced by the world, is to rely on our own strength, to try and lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, you know, to push a little bit harder. And in God's economy, it's kind of flipped backwards. It's more of like if you want to do more according to the Lord and His will and gain more of His strength, you know what it takes? It takes a little bit more surrender. It's like, you know what? I don't want to do it in my own effort. And what happens is you gain the Lord's strength and you see it His way and you get His perspective and you just you're inclined and you desire more of Him because you rely on Him. You cling closer or you cling on to Him that much more. Now Philippians 4:13, I referred to it last week, but it has more to do with doing the difficult things in difficult times to glorify God than doing things for your own benefit. And the question is, Do you consider God more than you consider yourself? And that's the question through those verses, by the way. Again, we need grace. We see here that the people quarreled with Moses and grumbled against him. Now, what's the origin of quarrels? Where do quarrels come from? Let me tell you that any questions that you have in regards to the things that pertain to life, the answers are found in the Word of God. Because in James 4:1-3, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" There's a question. Let's see what the Word of God says. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" What? Would that be our flesh? Yeah, that would be our flesh. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Okay, well then I'll ask, right? "Oh, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." Okay, I'm asking wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, the thing we need to learn, and that's why it's a process, and we need to understand it, it's a process. We're all in the process, by the way, okay, of learning this, of growing. We need to understand that to walk in the Spirit and to walk according to God's will, it is a lifelong process of learning what that is. As we go through the Word of God, that's why we need to read it over and over and over and over and over again, because it reflects to us what we are, and at the same time, helps us to conform to the image of Christ. And that doesn't happen overnight. At some point, you do come more in line with the will of God. At some point, you do start to get it, right? You do start to be moldable. You start to understand that, you know, as you look outward at the world around you, that, oh, I need to let those influences go and surrender more to the influence of the Lord. By the way, this is what the Lord was bringing across to the Israelites. These lessons weren't for anyone else but the Israelites. Now, the quarreling and the grumbling by the Israelites needs to be addressed in order for us to get anything out of it today, because the same thing happens today. Be still at work long enough and hear the still small voices of the grumbling that come from the water cooler, the texts, the comments under people's breaths, Facebook posts, etc. You'll hear them. So why does it happen? Because people don't understand the purpose of life and how it works. Again, if you want to know, it's in the Word of God. If we are not to ask and receive to spend on our own passions, and what are we supposed to spend what we receive on? God's passions, His desires, His will. So what are they? Well, in general, I'm going to refer you to one verse. It's Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things, what are these things? Well, there's a lot of things that you can receive from the Lord, because He is the owner of all. And He knows what you need, and He'll provide you. He'll supply you with all of your needs, as we read earlier. But it's when you replace seeking God's kingdom and seeking your own kingdom, and replace God's righteousness received through Jesus Christ by grace with relying on your own righteousness, that you get into trouble. If you keep your eyes focused on God's kingdom and God's righteousness, then know that you'll receive what you need. God is faithful. And so Moses warned the Israelites. You know, he told them exactly how it was. Why do you test the Lord? You're quarreling against me. You're grumbling against me. But why do you, you're testing the Lord. Why do you test the Lord? But the Israelites were so upset and filled with anger that they again accused Moses of bringing them out of Egypt and into the wilderness to kill them. Now, isn't it easier to blame someone for your problems instead of working through them yourself? It's much easier. You know, for me, I blame everything on Ray, you know? So it's much easier, Ray, just take all my problems, they're all your fault, and that's it, you know? But isn't it easier? You blame someone else and, hey, it's easier. It's on them. It's not on you. But listen to this. Keep passing the buck and you'll never come to possess the value of the lesson yourself. Okay? Keep passing the buck and you'll never come to possess the value of the lesson yourself. And sometimes we repeat the lesson over and over and over. It's like, you know, the Lord is actually being patient with us. He's trying to teach us. So the Israelites quarreled and grumbled, testing God. And let's see what Moses does. Verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you, there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Stop there. So what does Moses do? He seeks the Lord. Hey, listen, it wasn't Moses' fault that they came to Rephidim and they didn't have any water. But as a leader of Israel, he was responsible to seek an answer for them, and so he cried out to the Lord. At this time, Moses believes that the situation is very delicate, very volatile, and even tells God that the Israelites are ready to kill him. Hey, they're ready to stone me. These people, they're crazy. They're out of their minds. They're blaming me for this. You know, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? As a leader, maybe in your home or in sometimes in a community group or something like that, really as Christians, there's one place where we need to go over and over and over again. It's like, hey, here's a situation that I've come against. Lord, what am I supposed to do? That should be not your last place or your last resource, but your first. You know, go to him. Moses does that. He first goes to him. Now, the pressure placed on Moses is great. You remember how many people went out there? There were about 2 million people. 2 million. Incredible pressure was placed on Moses. But he knew that one greater than the situation, and he went to him. A good leader will always go to someone that can help him out with good, sound, wise counsel. That's why I said the first place where you go is to the Lord. But if you have some brothers, some sisters that are wise in the Lord, go to them and seek counsel. Oftentimes, it's not with peers, it's not someone without knowledge, you know, but it's someone who can actually help you, bring you through a certain situation. Again, Moses had tremendous pressure placed on him by the Israelites. And the Lord had an answer. Number one, don't shrink back, but pass before the people. As a leader, sometimes you just feel like shrinking back, like just disappearing. You know, it's like, man, I just want to crawl under a rock and maybe peek up and see a Geico billboard or something. You remember those commercials? No? Okay, well, never mind then. No, but you do. As a leader, you know, it's like things happen. There's tremendous pressure on you, and you just feel like just disappearing. But God, he doesn't give you that out. He didn't give Moses that out. He said, hey, pass before the people. Moses was still called to lead the people, regardless of how difficult the situation may have been. And it was. If God has called you to lead, then it's through easy times and through difficult times. There's no back door. In fact, it didn't surprise God. And it doesn't surprise God when you go through difficult times. God knew it wouldn't be easy for Moses, and he knows it won't be easy for you at times to lead. Secondly, God said, take some men of wisdom who are willing to support and lead with you. Take them with you. Go before the people. Take these elders with you. Surround yourself with people who will help you achieve what God has called you to do. You have a group of people that are willing to go along with you to accomplish what God has set out for you to accomplish. That's awesome. Take them with you. And that's what God was telling Moses to do. Thirdly, take the rod you struck the Nile with along with you. Take it with you. The rod, yeah. Remember God's successes in your past. And be strengthened to get through difficult situations today. There is no way that Moses could pick up that rod and not remember what happened at the Red Sea. There's no way. It's one of those things, it's like a memorial stone that you look at and you're like, yeah, I remember that. It's remember God's faithfulness. How it was that he went before you. How it was that he covered you. How it is that he did these wonderful things on your behalf. So he couldn't pick up that staff without thinking of the power of God. Fourthly, God promised that he would be with Moses. And it's as good as done. When God says something, and there is nothing more powerful than for God to be with you. Nothing. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? To Joshua. We'll study that as we get through Exodus and the rest of the law. And we get into Joshua. Joshua 1:5. The Lord speaking to Joshua says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And in Jeremiah 10:6, it says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. Oh, we can stand in confidence. God is with you. There is nothing we can have with us that is greater than God. Moses obeyed God and did just as God told him to do. In front of the elders, he struck the rock. We know that water came out, provided. I was talking to Isaiah about this, and I brought him through this story. He was like, Dad, that must have been a huge rock. I'm like, yeah, it was a pretty big rock, you know. But it's a big God that brings out big water for all of his people. It was a lot of water. In order to make sure that 2 million people were taken care of. Just like that. Struck the rock. Doing something out of obedience without seeing first. And without questioning is honoring the Lord. It brings him glory. For those of you who have kids, you know this. You know, it's amazing, you know, that at times in their lives, you get this. Not all the time. Okay? But there are those moments to where you get a glimpse of this. To where you say something and it's boom, it's done. It's like, whose kid is that? Right? But normally it's like, you know, there's a delay or, you know, there's a why, especially as they, you know, get into their teenage years And they want to know why? Like, you need to take that out of your vocabulary. Just do it. Because I'm dead and you're not. But it's so honoring. It's so honoring. You know, when the Lord says something, it's not like, I don't know if he actually meant that. It just doesn't, like, I don't want to do it. Really, the bottom line is, I don't want to do that. You know, so let's study it a little bit more. Can we? See if he really meant that? But it's beautiful and honoring to the Lord when we just take that verse and go, yeah, Lord, you're right. I need to do that and it's done. Done. It's honoring to the Lord. That's what Moses did here. Just did it. Walked before the people, brought the elders, took the staff, struck the rock, water came out, everyone was provided for, and God was honored and glorified. It wasn't for the audience of men, but for the audience of God. That was it. But then there was this rebuke to Israel that came in verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, And because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Massa means testing and Meribah means quarreling, and it was not a good thing. It's actually a childish thing to say, as the Israelites said, is the Lord among us or not? It's a contemptuous statement, intolerant, and brings across a despising kind of an attitude. Is the Lord among us or not? Kind of like saying it like that. You know, you come into a situation, I thought he was a big deal. He's done all these other things. Why can't he do this now? It's almost like saying, who are you? It's contemptuous. It's one of those statements that demonstrate that the person or people still do not understand how God works and insists that God does not work in a way that would allow for testing through difficulties. It's like there's no way he can work through this. Even they prefer a prosperity gospel that promises health and wealth. And you thought that was something new. No, it's not new. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But there's a lesson that God points to with the children of Israel, and the Apostle Paul spells it out for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them. And the rock, capital R, was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." It's like, wow, okay, so we're going to go through 40 more years of this. But as we go to the New Testament, it gives us the interpretation of what took place during the time that the Israelites were in the wilderness. They actually were serving as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So apparently some examples we read about in the Bible are there for our benefit of things that we should not do or people we should not be like. And so no matter how tough situations are, unchristlike conduct is unbecoming of the child of God. But rest assured that God's grace is sufficient for the task. That's the thing. It's like, okay, so it's like we're not condemned. As children of God, we're not condemned. But hopefully we are convicted on a regular basis, because that serves to bring us to a place of repentance that brings us to life. Okay, we stand up again with Christ and we know that his grace is sufficient. So we need to relax, more opportunities to grow to come. Right? Now, they go through that and then they come up against this. Verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed." This was not an attack that Israel brought upon itself. We can't say, well, they've been disobedient this whole time. They brought it upon themselves. Sometimes we're really quick to get there. Oh, you've been disobedient, so you brought this upon yourself. Like, no, sometimes these attacks are just unprovoked. Like, I didn't provoke this, it just came. I was just standing right here minding my own business, and the Amalekites came. Where are the Amalekites? That's a good question. But listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." Now, there was no fear of God in the Amalekites. And what they did was they did the end around. They came and they took out, they were taken out, attempted to take out, the ones who were lagging behind, the stragglers of Israel. and they were tired. And so what did Moses do? This time God didn't have to tell him, but he grabbed his staff and he readied the Israelite army. He called them to battle. Now, this was the first mention of Joshua. This is a man from here on out. You'll hear of Joshua. This was a man from this point on. You'll hear how it was that he served the Lord and served Moses faithfully. It's beautiful what Joshua did and how he served the Lord and Moses. Now, Moses gave himself to prayer. He was interceding and enlisted another type of army of intercessors who would help him. Two men, Aaron and Hur. Even though God had plans, it wasn't for Moses to know this, but only to know that his place in this whole matter was to stand in confidence that it was only with God that they could defeat their enemies and that it depended on prayer. So we know, I mean, we can take a look at the story and we know the outcome, we know what's going to happen, but Moses didn't know. All he knew and all we need to know is that we need to pray. We need to get on our knees. We need to get on our faces and pray. That is the most effective place to be. It depended on prayer, and that's all Moses knew. God said that we should not cease to pray, and that the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Remember that this was the man, Moses, who had previously thought that the only way to battle was, you know, as to get through things, was to fight. Remember the Egyptian that he killed. But now he understood that prayer was the way to victory. Seeking out the Lord to look up. Remember what he did? He looked around. He looked around. What he should have done is he should have been looking up. And now he was looking up. And we have this true prayer team here with these three. Verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Now, we know that the battle on the front lines is hard. It's hard. It's very hard. But the battle in prayer is laborious as well. Paul described it as such in Colossians 4:12. There are times, granted, when prayer is not so difficult, but there are many other times when it is. We work and we labor through it. If you've spent any length of time on your knees, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. When you're praying on someone else's behalf or praying through something, it's not something to where sometimes we think, oh, we'll just throw up this prayer and, something will happen. Like, no, sometimes you have to pray for a long time. And keep praying in faith, knowing that God is hearing your prayers. He's hearing that voice of yours. He desires to. We labor through it. What's important is that we hear His voice, not just our own. It was Moses' place to engage in prayer, but he couldn't do it alone. And these two men, Aaron and Hur, they were instrumental in coming alongside Moses and helping him to be victorious in interceding on the mountain on behalf of those who were battling in the valley. And this is a demonstration of the importance of God's people engaging in prayer. We need to understand that no battle will be won in the valley of battle without first having victory on the mountain of prayer. That has to happen first. We cannot expect victory in the valley if we neglect to be victorious in prayer on the mountaintop with the Lord. Could it be that God's people are at times defeated just like Israel would have been defeated because of lack of prayer? I think oftentimes that happens. Lack of prayer, whether it be for work, family, relationships, serving God even, and all kinds of other things, you know, that we just fail to pray. And then we actually live a defeated life. The church started with prayer and continued with prayer, and they were victorious and are still today victorious in prayer. Acts 1:14 says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers." The Israelites in Jeremiah 29, when they were under Babylonian bondage or slavery, says this in Jeremiah 29:12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." Even in slavery, even when they are in bondage, you could say in discipline, God still inclines his ear. He says, "Hey, pray, pray. Don't stop praying." Prayer is to be constant. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." And then Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, what we need to understand is when we pray, almost like a lot of the times, almost every time that it's mentioned in the Bible, it comes along with thanksgiving. You know why we can give thanks in prayer? It's because we know God to be faithful. That's why. We pray, and we can even end that prayer with, "I thank you. Whatever it is that's coming, I thank you for it," before it even happens. Because God is faithful. Aaron and Hur were successful in keeping Moses' hands up, and the Israelites won the battle. But we need to understand that this would not be the only battle the Israelites would have with them, with the Amalekites. This was supposed to be one, as we're going to read here, that would last generations to generations to generations, just on down through the years. Verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" And that's the end of this chapter. So, very encouraging. Hey, listen, this was a victorious battle, but yeah, you're going to fight with them over and over again. Like, really? Just wipe them out? I thought you were going to blot them out. Yeah, I'm going to blot them out. But by the way, you're going to have battle after battle after battle with them. Here's what's important. Number one, God did promise that he would blot out the Amalekites. Number two, God called on the Israelites to battle the Amalekites from generation to generation. Keep that in mind, right, as we continue to go on. Because thirdly, Moses acknowledged that the victory was God's, not his, through his prayer. It's important too. It's like we can labor in prayer, and then something happens, and we're like, "Oh, look what happened because I prayed. Look what I did." Like, no, that's not. You're missing the point. You know, it's like you prayed, but you're thanking God because he's faithful, because he has the power, because he can do it. You know, and then he did it. You didn't do it. He did it. But Moses was in the right place, because he demonstrated this passing along of the praise. It was demonstrated by him building an altar of worship and proclaiming, "The Lord is my banner." In those days, the banner was flown over the armies to communicate on whose behalf they were fighting. For the glory of the king of, well, for the Israelites, is for the glory of the king. Period. It was to his glory. But it's interesting, because all the other armies fight for the glory of the king. But for the Israelites, it's the king himself who fights on our behalf. Here's what's interesting. The Amalekites are seen by many to be a picture of the flesh. The flesh is always at war with the spirit and must always be struggled against until completely conquered. When do we completely conquer the flesh? When we come to the doorway of God's glory? Death. Until that day, we are struggling. There's war after war, battle after battle that we have with the flesh. Now think about this. Israel was doing fine in their battles against the Amalekites until Saul acted out of disobedience when he did not fight against them, and consequently, at a point, he lost his throne. But at one point, he did not fight with the Amalekites. And the Lord had ordered the Israelites to fight with them. 1 Samuel 15 and also in 29. You can read about that. And here's how I'll close here. In following God, His ultimate work is done in the heart of His children. Learn to know that victory is in Him and follow Him wherever He leads. He will always lead His people triumphantly. And I'll end with this quote by Bob Hoekstra. I think I had actually posted this, but this is a great quote. When God is allowed to lead and allowed to lead on His terms, He always leads His people in triumph. And the triumph belongs to God rather than man. When the believer relies upon his own strength, he is destined to fail, though outward appearances might have the look of victory. But whenever the Christian allows the Lord to lead, looking to Him, counting upon His strength, He never fails to lead His children into triumph. Many times, victory is not so much made known in circumstances, but in the hearts of those whom God is using. God molds the lives of those He leads. Their responses begin to reflect the character of God, and they begin to consider more the role of God in their lives and situations. Close quote. Father, we, again, are truly thankful for your mercy, for your patience. We see how it is that as you are doing everything in the lives of these Israelites, although they don't deserve these things, Lord, and we don't deserve your patience and your mercy, Lord, you are so faithful, and Lord, you still provide for them at that point as you do for us today. But it is very clear, as the Apostle Paul writes, that these things were actually to serve as examples for us of things not to follow, of things not to copy in our own lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider you above all else, that we would come to know your word. And as your word says, as our Lord and Savior said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And Lord, we don't do them out of duty, but we sure do want to please you. But we are in desperate need of your help, because we can only do it by your grace. Fill us with your Spirit and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.